Luke 13, verse 1. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Are those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit in this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bowed together, and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him, and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, There are 6 days in which men ought to work, and them therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. The Lord then answered him, and said, Thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall, and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? When he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these verses from his precious and inspired word for his name's sake. I've often remarked to you that the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ are not only a record of supernatural power in the physical realm, but that they are also sermons in action. They teach us, in other words, some very important and vital spiritual truths in a way that should be unforgettable. They not only give us the words of doctrine, but they give us a demonstration and an illustration of the gospel in a simple yet very far-reaching way. Now this may be clearly seen in the narrative of the woman who for 18 years was satanically bound so that she was physically doubled right over. She could do nothing to heal herself. Nobody else could do anything to help her. That is, until she met with the Lord Jesus Christ. And with a word of power, with a touch of tenderness and love, the Lord Jesus Christ immediately healed this woman and transformed her so that we read she was loosed from her infirmity. Now the whole incident of this miracle that took place in the synagogue on a Sabbath day, this whole incident is resplendent with gospel light. And tonight I want to look into this passage and select a little text of Scripture. Indeed, really what I want to do is take part of a verse here and link it with another text that sounds very, very different in the book of Hebrews. And as we bring these two texts together, look at the message of the Lord from this passage to our hearts. Now the two texts that I have one thing in common. They will sound different. And at first sight, may not really appear to be just as close as I will make them tonight. But when you stop to think that as they were written originally, each of them contains a little phrase. It's found in these two verses. And it's never again used in the Greek New Testament. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 13, in verse 11, we have these words, "Behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself." In the book of Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, we have the words, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." In Luke chapter 13 and verse 11, we have the words, "She could in no wise lift up herself." Literally, those words would be, she was unable to the uttermost to lift up herself. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 25, "He is able to the uttermost." He is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him. The same little phrase in each text, translated differently as it happens, but the meaning is the same in both. In Luke 13, we have the first part of this striking contrast. We have the idea of human inability. She was unable to the uttermost to lift up herself. In Hebrews 7:25, we have the great basic text of Scripture on divine ability. He is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him. I can think of no better way of expressing that contrast than by adopting, I'll not say stealing, for I'm going to give credit, by adopting as a theme tonight the title that Martin Lloyd-Jones used for one of his books. He called that series of sermons, "The Plight of Man and the Power of God." And as you look at the contrast that's set up by these two little texts of Scripture, I believe you will see very, very clearly the plight of man and the power of God. I want us to consider this in the simplest possible way as we think of the texts, as we think of the theme, in the light of the narrative in Luke 13. We're just going to notice three very basic things about this woman and the miracle that she experienced. First of all, I will notice this, that her trouble was basically spiritual. Now, at first sight, it did not appear to be that way. It appeared simply that this woman had some degenerative condition of the spine. It appeared that she simply was suffering from a medical and physical matter. And in most cases, looking at someone in her condition, you would be right. Let me kneel this tonight, that the charismatic Pentecostal notion that every time you see someone sick or someone endure a calamity, it is because of special sinfulness on their part or because of some special expression of Satanism is absolutely wrong. In fact, the opening verses of this chapter will show that. The Lord Jesus said, you've seen those people whom Pilate slew and mingled their blood with their sacrifices. You've seen those upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and 18 of them were killed. Suppose you that this was for special sin? Suppose you that they were somewhat different from all the rest of you who have not suffered these things? I tell you nay. I think that's very clear. But in this particular case, we have the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ that this woman had been bound by Satan, lo, for 18 years. Verse 16 then states it categorically in the words of the Lord Jesus that this woman's trouble was spiritual. She was bound by the devil. Now let me just notice this because I think it's important that the devil obviously had done a very good job of hiding what her real problem was. You see, whatever this means beyond the mere physical buckling of her body, whatever this means, this being bound by the devil, it certainly stops short of devil possession. This was not a devil-possessed woman. That's very easily seen. If you go through your New Testament scriptures, you'll find that never once when the Lord Jesus was healing a possessed person, did he ever lay hands on them. Now just check it out. When he was healing a possessed person, he never laid his hands upon them. But when he comes to this bound soul, he speaks. He lays his hands upon her. He gives her the touch of divine sympathy, comfort, grace, and love, and straightens her immediately. Not possessed, but in some way gripped by the devil. The devil had got a grip on her life with devastating results. And that happened 18 years previously. If I may follow up on something that I was touching on this morning, you may tie a knot in a moment of time with the power of the devil in your life that you will never again be able to loose. We were thinking this morning of people who let the devil in, who gave place to the devil, who as young people got into activities, got into certain practices, got their minds going along certain channels so that the devil got a grip on their lives, got a grip on their minds, got a grip on their habits, got a grip on their affections, so that they would never themselves be able to break that grip. I want to tell you the devil can tie a knot in your life while you're still in your teenage years that you will never live to loosen. The devil can get a grip on a life, even when it's just in the very initial stages of development. Such a grip that he will bind the life, he will blight the life, he will curse the life. The years will come and go, but that grip will be like a satanic vice. That was this woman's basic problem. She had been bound by the devil. And any treatment of her case that did not recognize that basic problem was bound to fail. I want you to think of that. There may well have been very well-meaning physicians. They may have plied their arts and their skills. But any treatment of this woman's case that didn't take cognizance of the fact, basically, that her trouble was spiritual, was bound to fail. And I say that that is why much of the social activity that is going on today, much of the political, much of the remedial and therapeutic endeavors of psychologists, psychiatrists, theologians, and social scientists is all wasted. Now, I'm not saying there is no place for the social science. I'm not saying that. Sometimes when I run into the results of their activities, mind you, I feel like saying it, but I'm not going to be extreme. But I will say that in many, many cases, those who are supposed to be the experts are failing to recognize the basic trouble with man is not merely environmental. It is not merely a matter of education. It is not merely just give people more of government handouts, better this, better that, and better the other thing, and you'll get the answer. It is not merely even that they need more religion. The basic trouble is spiritual. Like this woman, because of Satan and sinful power, men are bent, spiritually bent. The Bible tells us, Ecclesiastes 7:29, the Lord made man upright. That's how he was created. But he has sought out many devices. Man has been bent by nature since the fall, and uprightness, righteousness that will measure to the rule of God is something foreign to him. That is a spiritual problem. He is bent spiritually. Then, like this woman, man by nature is bowed. Like her, inclined earthward, inclined downward. His vision is of the very lowest. His is a gaze that is directed to the mud and the mire and the filth and the depravity of the world. He is bent. He is bowed. And all because he is bound. A slave to Satan and to sin. You remember Paul's description of the woman who lives in pleasure. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 6. She is dead while she lives. Dead while she lives. Oh, she's living as far as this world is concerned. But she's dead toward God. She's bound, as Ephesians 2 makes clear, dominated by the god of this world, dominated by the spirit, that wicked spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. I want to tell you, my friend, this woman's trouble was basically spiritual. It had many manifestations, but it started with a spiritual problem. That's the trouble with America today, and it's nothing that politicians are ever going to change. It's nothing that the sociologists are ever going to change. And until that basic issue is addressed, every attempt will be in vain. You bring it from a national level down to your own heart. There are a lot of people, and they imagine their trouble is that they just don't have the willpower to do this and they don't have the ability to do the other. I want to tell you, my friend, the basic problem is the binding power of the devil in the sinner's life. I'm not saying that every man who's outside of Christ is possessed of the devil. That would not be scriptural. But I can say every man outside of Christ is bound by the devil. Bound by him. That was Martin Luther's message in his great work, The Bondage of the Will. A man bound. Some of you have been living now, maybe like this woman, 18 years. bound by the devil. Maybe 50 years, bound by the devil. That's the basic problem. Well, you notice the second thing about her. Not only was her basic problem a spiritual one, but she was totally incapable of curing her condition. She was unable to the uttermost to lift up herself. Unable to the uttermost. She was incapable by personal effort to straighten herself up. She was incapable by means of religion of straightening herself up. She was in the synagogue. And while she's better off in the synagogue than in some den of vice, yet you've got to say she's no straighter in the synagogue than she would be in that den of vice. Essentially, her religion was incapable of straightening her out. It's a sad picture of the spiritual plight of men. It's a picture of total depravity, and it's a picture of total inability. Now, those are two great theological themes in the Bible, and they are never very popular, even among professing Christians. I know preachers who have written articles, dumb articles, stupid in the extreme. And I'm not going to retract that, by the way. I'm trying actually to be nice to them, believe it or not. Stupid in the extreme, denying the total depravity of the soul without Christ. Denying the total inability of the unregenerate heart. But however unwelcome to the mind of man, the truth of God's word can never be gainsaid. You think of the depravity of the human heart. Now, the scripture speaks of the ungodly man as dead. It speaks of him as blind. It says the carnal mind is enmity against God. It says that sinners dead in trespasses and sins, they are led according to the course of this world. They are dominated by the devil. In Ephesians 4:18, it uses some striking language, and if I could say it, some very fearful language, because it says that they have their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. Now, you can't get much stronger language for depravity than alienated from the life of God through ignorance. Isaiah 1 gives human depravity under the picture of a body. And it says, from the crown of the head to the sole of the foot, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores that have not been bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Jeremiah 17 and 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things. That's a sweeping statement. However you can think of deceitfulness, the Holy Spirit says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's its sin. As for its inability, let's go back to Romans 8 and 7 for a minute. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. I think that's plain. Neither indeed can be. That's inability. I'm sure you must have thought of that striking word of the prophet Jeremiah when he asked the question in chapter 13 and 23, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. Again, the language couldn't be stronger. How can an Ethiopian change his skin? Now, he may whitewash it. Doesn't change it, does it? British television some years ago made a worldwide hit that's still raking them in millions when they invented what was known as the black and white minstrel show. And they had a company of very, very high class singers, and they got half of them to paint their faces black, and they painted their lips white, and they came out. I don't know why the black population didn't look on it as some sort of scandal, but they didn't. But they came out painted black, and the others came out painted white. But under the paint, they were still the same. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can a leopard change his spots? Can a sinner whose custom, whose bent and bias is to sin, change his sinful heart? Can that bowed and bent and bound woman straighten out her own life? Not at all, says the Lord Jesus. John 6, verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. We're talking about the depths of the need of the human heart. We're talking about a picture here that shows you a man by nature with a tremendous spiritual problem. He has a depravity that is as deep and dark and rebellious and iniquitous and God-hating and Christ-rejecting as hell itself. And we're talking about an inability that is total. We're talking about man's moral and spiritual incapability of starting on the way to heaven, of doing anything to please God, of doing anything to merit God's favor, of doing anything to get rid of the awful plague and curse of sin. The sinner may change the color of his problem, as it were, on the outside. He may paint over it. He may deny it. He may have people act as if it doesn't exist. But at the end of the day, his problem remains, and he is personally, totally incapable of remedying his situation. Now that is the plight of man. And it must be faced. And I'm being very brutally frank tonight. And I'm speaking to people who are not saved on the one hand, and then I want to apply it to this church and to God's people, because if we don't get this, our whole endeavor is doomed to failure from the start. It must be faced. Man, if you're in this meeting tonight, you will never get saved while preachers or others will make you think better of yourself than you really are. And until you get to the end of yourself, until you get into the dust before God, where you cry, "My God, I am that sinner as black as the devil. I am that sinner who's totally and utterly incapable of doing aught to save himself. I need sovereign grace. I need the miracle of redemption. I need the power of the Lord Jesus Christ." Until you get to that place, you'll never be saved. Until the Church of Jesus Christ gets back to the old-fashioned preaching against sin, in order to get sinners to the Savior, its efforts are likely to prove fruitless. I was reading a very interesting historical note this last week. I have a book of American sermons through the course of American history on great events and the passage of events in this country. I was very interested to read of the rise of the new theology in evangelicalism, especially under the preaching of C.G. Finney. This is the summation of a modern historian and theologian. He's pointing out that the old strict Calvinism, that demanded that a man see his sin and then be pointed to the Savior was jettisoned. And in its place there came a new evangelism in which Finney told people that it is the sinner's duty to regenerate himself. Comes as a shock to many who talk about Finney as the father of modern revival. Finney's the father of most of a modern apostasy. But here's the interesting thing. This historian and theologian was saying that this new theology was acceptable because in the nation around about you had the increase of democracy. And as in the Western world, democratization was the order of the day, and men began to feel that more and more they had a right to have a say in their destiny in the country, so it became theologically acceptable to put over to men the idea of democracy between man and God, that they had a part to play in the saving of their souls. That was the need, as it appeared. That was certainly the demand of the hour. Pelagian Arminianism gave them the gospel that they so much desired. We can see the havoc that that has caused. I think it should straighten us up to no end to recognize that Arminianism, as such, in preaching that gospel, and I have to qualify what I say there, for there have been many who have not seen the doctrines of grace straight, and yet have had enough wit to steer clear of the follies of Finian evangelism. But Arminianism as such, and giving men a democratic gospel instead of a sovereign decree from heaven, has never led to revival. Never. And it never will. And what we have in America today is a series of man-made revivals. It's got so bad now that, as you all well know, the only revival that most people understand is that special three or four meeting effort that is made, and it's called revival. One of the worst misuses of words in the history of the English language. That's the democratic gospel. That's the gospel that wants to be blind to the plight of man. That's the gospel, if I could put it like this, that's the gospel of the band-aid solution. A man is dying of a deadly disease, and some fool of a preacher comes along and sticks a band-aid on him and tells him he's all right and he's going to heaven. Man, the need of the hour is that we would understand the plight of man. That we as a church would be crushed and broken under the burden of the plight of man. That we would understand that men have a spiritual need, that they are incapable utterly and totally of changing themselves and meeting their need. And that we, as a church, are as powerless as they are. It's only when sinners see their need and their plight, their plague, that they get in the place of seeing God's answer. And it's only when a church sees the need of the sinner that it gets in the place of being part of God's answer. You see, He has the answer. Because the final thing we can note about this woman is that she met with Christ. She met with Christ, and He had the power to loose her and deliver her. It's put very nicely in Luke chapter 13. The Lord saw her. Can you imagine the Lord of glory, and He deigns to look upon a woman who was bound by the devil? The Lord saw her. There must have been a tremendous crowd there. A woman bent over in 2 must have been smaller even than Zacchaeus was. Zacchaeus couldn't see the Lord because of the crowd. She couldn't do what he did. She was lost in the crowd. But the Lord saw her. You see, the individual, the poor, guilty sinner, in this awful plight and feeling it, is never lost in the crowd. There are some of you, and you know that well. Some of you indeed would try to be lost in the crowd. Some of you try to get your conscience out of the firing line, as it were, when the gospel is preached, and you find you can't do it. The Lord saw her. The Lord called her. The Lord spoke salvation to her. What an imperial decree it was. Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. What a statement. Every Christian here knows exactly what that means. There was a time when you, bound in sin, fettered by iniquity, incapable of doing a thing to change your condition, met with the Lord Jesus, and by His own almighty word of pardon, He set you free. Woman, thou art loosed. Then He touched her. When I say that, I think of an American negress who came to sing in our churches in Northern Ireland. I wish I had her here right now. I would let her go ahead, and her singing would be a far better finale to the message than anything I could preach. When she sang the hymn, He Touched Me. And as she sang, my, you could almost feel the touch of the living Christ. He touched me. One whose hand could never reach up to the throne of God. One whose strength was non-existent. One whose claim upon Him by nature again was non-existent. Yet He spoke the word of salvation and He touched me. That's what He did for this poor sinner. Then He loosed her. And He transformed her. Why? The answer is in Hebrews 7:25. She was unable to the uttermost. But He was able to the very uttermost to save them that come unto God by Him. And He's able not only to the uttermost as to His ability, but He's able to save to the uttermost. He's able to save altogether. What a statement. He is altogether able to save them that come unto God by Him. And He is able to save altogether. That is, unto the absolute degree of completeness, them that come unto God by Him. Thank God He's still the same today. This is what gives me confidence to preach the gospel. You look at this old world, and sometimes you wonder, is there ever any future? A lot of people, especially preachers, get discouraged, and they just give up. Well, we'll just wait for the Lord either to take us home or come again, but it's a bad job and there's nothing can be done about it. But you know, I'm glad tonight that Christ is still alive. And that He still is able to the very uttermost to effect salvation. Let's focus on the person of Christ. The gospel forever points the sinner to a person. Not to a set of do's and don'ts. Not to a code of ethics. Not to a baptismal pool. Not to a church court. The gospel points men and women to a person whose name is called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And I want you to see this, that he's not only able to save, but there is the prophecy right at the very beginning, he shall save his people. So I'm in the business of preaching. I'm not in the business of saving souls. That's none of my business. I know a lot of preachers don't believe that, but I happen to hold it very strongly. But I'm glad that our God is in the business of saving souls. Absolutely. And until the very last second of this age, he's going to keep saving souls. And the very last thing that he does as he descends in all his wondrous glory is by a miracle of mass regeneration is to bring out a nation in a day and in a second indeed and save them. Look, I can have all the confidence in the world that the Lord Jesus to the very end is going to keep saving souls. He shall save his people. You can go to the north, the south, the east, and the west. You can go throughout this old world. You can preach the gospel in the confidence that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and the living person of the living Christ presented to man will never be in vain. God is in the business of saving souls. We can be confident in that. He is able. There is the power of Christ. There's no sinner too great for Christ to save. There's no stain too deep for the blood to remove. There is no situation too tough for the living Christ to take care of. Thank God he is able. Oh, that would grip our hearts. I tell you tonight, if you're in this meeting and you're not saved, I can't save you, and you certainly can't save yourself. But Jesus Christ is able to save. He has the power, and whatever your trouble is, whatever the habits that need to be broken, whatever the chains that bind, whatever power of Satan that is that has you bound low all these years, he has the power to break it. He's able to save to the uttermost. Ah, there's the purpose of Christ, to save sinners altogether, to save them completely. I think that's a note, and I really don't have time to start sounding it tonight in any detail, but that's a note that needs to be resurrected. And I know I'm mixing metaphors, but at this time on a Sunday night, I have a right to do that. In our gospel preaching, I'm forever hearing this absolutely unscriptural nonsense that, we got so many people saved. Of course, now we'll have to make sure they're well discipled. And of course, I'm not against helping young Christians. Not at all. They need it. But how often have we heard this? They didn't get the discipling that they need, and so they went straight back into the world, and there hasn't been a bit of fruit in their lives. There hasn't been a thing. Oh, they're saved all right, because after all, they walked up the aisle in my meeting. I want to tell you, they're not saved. If there's no fruit, there's no salvation. If there's no fruit, there's no root. The Lord Jesus makes that absolutely clear. And while it's good for a church to be in the business of discipling and helping and all the rest of it, let us get this: when Jesus saves a man, he saves him. Salvation is not the product of church activity. Salvation, is the divine act of the supernatural Christ working through his Spirit. Oh, he will use his church to encourage, to edify, etc. in the life of the individual believer. But never for a minute think that we can do anything at all that will take the place of that internal work of grace. He saves. Let us ask God to grip our hearts with that. Jesus saves. Salvation is a miracle. There's no human explanation to it. It's the sovereign intervention of the God of heaven in the life of an otherwise dead sinner. He gives him life. He gives him light. He gives him liberty. He makes the change. This is his purpose. We have, in so many cases, demoted the Lord Jesus to being a mere patter on the back, a mere onlooker, shouting a little word of encouragement to those who are trying to struggle to save themselves. The Lord Jesus is no such thing. He is the Savior. That's his purpose. And whom does he save? Them that come unto God by him. Those are his people. So often people get tied up in the various descriptions of Christians in Scripture. They fight over the term the elect. And who are the elect? Them that come unto God by him. Certainly as far as those who survive infancy. Them that come unto God by him. That's who they are. And that's why they come. He saves his people from their sin. People who repudiate all hope outside of Christ. People who give up every other effort to be saved. People who are at the end of themselves. People who have admitted their sin. Who see the plight of man and who see the power of God. And they simply come to Christ in all their need. And the Bible says he's able to save them to the uttermost. So from the human point of view, salvation is the simplest thing in the world. The apostates mock the fundamentalist because they say his view of salvation is so simplistic. Well, I'm glad that I have a simple way of salvation. I take the time to read some of what these great egghead theologians have to say. Man, am I glad God never abandoned us to their tender mercies. I mean, they could hardly give you the days of the week in sequence without fighting about it. From the human point of view, it's absolutely simple. Come unto God by Jesus Christ and he'll save you. Could anything be simpler? The plight of man, desperate in his sin, incapable of himself, but Jesus Christ is able to save. He looks at you, he calls you, he promises you, them that come to God by Jesus Christ, he has power to save. The reason for it is given at the end of Hebrews 7:25, seeing he ever liveth, to make intercession for them. That's the priesthood of Christ. He died to be our sacrifice. He rose to be our conqueror. He ascended as our mediator. He sits at God's right hand, our advocate and great high priest. He ever liveth, a prince and a savior. And because he died and rose and ascended, he is able to save. The plight of man and the power of God. I trust tonight that every unconverted man, woman, or young person in this meeting will, as Solomon said, feel the plague of his own heart and flee to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And I trust that those who are saved will get a bit of the confidence of the gospel. The plight of man is terrible indeed. God doesn't need you to be a Socrates or a Plato, or an Aristotle, or a Seneca, or some other great thinker.
to be able to save them. In fact, that bunch never saved a soul between them or among them. Never once. The power is not in your learning. It's not in your oratory. It's not in your talent. It's not in your ability. The power is not even in God's gift of service to you. The power is in Jesus Christ, the living Redeemer. May God give us the confidence. He ever liveth. Therefore, He is able to save to the uttermost. May God bless His word to our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed in prayer. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. We'll be on our way to where, of course, is the question. I wonder tonight if your plight is the plight of this woman, bent and bowed and bound. I think there are people here. You say, "Preacher, I have tried to straighten out my life. I have made decisions. I have said it's going to be different. I have prayed prayers. But here I am, unchanged, unsaved." My friend, Jesus Christ is a living Savior. Come to Him. If I can help you to Christ, that's exactly why I'm here. I invite you to remain as the others leave. Come, let's open God's book, and I'll point you to Christ. But make sure tonight, bowed as you are, that as the Lord Jesus commands you to come, you come, and that without delay. Father in heaven, bless thy word, produce fruit for it, save souls through the preaching of thy word, give thy people confidence to step out with the gospel, because their Christ is the omnipotent Redeemer who is able to save to the uttermost. O God, our Father, do produce fruit for the preaching of thy word this Sabbath evening. Hear our prayer, part us with thy very richest blessing. Be the portion of all thy blood-bought people, both this Sabbath evening and until our Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. We pray all these things in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.